Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. If you have your Bibles and you're able to stand, we invite you to please rise for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. This is the NIV 1984 version. Acts chapter 2. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Today's sermon title is called The Name of Revival. The Name of Revival. That revival, the spiritual outpouring, the regeneration, the activity of the Spirit in the lives of the church brings energy, brings growth, brings vitality. And what brings this revival? It is a name. We're going to look at that. Well, before we move to that point, we're going to talk about nobodies. We want to ask you, invite you to think about a time where maybe you felt like a nobody. Or you felt the anxiety of becoming a nobody. You felt this nervous tension of being a nobody. Maybe you graduated elementary school. You're going to middle school. It's a new bus stop. It's a bigger school. And you feel nervous. It's lunchtime. And all the people are getting their lunches and sitting at tables. And you're holding your tray and you're looking and there's no seats available. You're wondering, where do I sit? No one's waving at you. Come join us. And you feel like a nobody. Maybe you're in high school and people are joining clubs and people are taking pictures and they're enjoying their clubs and you're not quite sure what club to join. And you're going through school and you see everyone seems to be so happy. Maybe some people are having relationships. And you're wondering, does anyone notice me? Am I going to be invited to, is anyone going to ask me to the prom? Will someone say yes if I invite them to the prom? And that haunting shadow of being a nobody comes in again. College, you're still not immune to this nobodiness. It's the first semester, it's September, it's your first year as a freshman. Everyone is starting to get to know each other. You don't know who your roommate is. You see this pile of stuff, but you haven't seen your roommate. You're wondering if you're going to get along. People are joining clubs. People are getting to know each other. They're hanging out, and you're in your room checking Facebook, wondering how your friends are doing. Not quite sure where you're going to go. Should I go to the dining hall? Should I go to the student center? All right, where is everyone hanging out at? And there's this anxiety. Who are my friends? Am I going to make good friends? So what do? You latch on to the first familiar people that you see. You hang out with them. You eat lunch with them. And sometimes you're sitting at the lunch table and they make these jokes that make you feel a little uncomfortable. Jokes that you would not make with your friends in the past, but they seem so cool and they seem like they know so many people. So you kind of stick around, you compromise your principles. It doesn't just stop at college. We wish we could be. It would stop at college. When you grow up to be an adult, you hope that you're immune to these feelings of nobodiness, but then you see your peers move on, get jobs, get married, have children. Move forward in jobs, get a better job. And all these successes, again, you start to panic. Am I going to get married? Am I going to find the right job? I don't really love my job. Should I switch careers? Should I go back to school? I have children now, but is my children meeting up to other people's children? This feeling of nobody, being a nobody, of feeling insignificant, haunts us. It haunts all of us. It kind of challenges us to the root part of ourselves that sometimes we don't like to talk about. Sometimes we feel uncomfortable talking about feeling like we're a nobody. And so what do? When we're working? Sometimes we don't eat lunch with our coworkers. We go out and we eat lunch in our car. Or we eat lunch at our table. Or we don't talk about things. And this solitude and this worry, and some of us have done this so long, we wonder, are things ever going to change? Is this the best it's ever going to be? Is this the best that it's ever going to be? And this is just assuming. What I've just told you is assuming that things are going well. There's no conflicts. There's no broken heartedness. There's no unresolved relationships. There's no abuse. There's no catastrophe. There's no health crisis. Once those things compile on and pack on, you start feeling like this is too much. Where is my support? Where is God? God, why are you doing this? Am I a nobody to even you, God? Revival. The source and the root of revival is about connecting with God, realizing your relationship with God. And so today we're going to talk about this, what God does to connect with us, what He's always promised to do to connect with us, and why this is better, why this is good news, and everything else is not. And that's what we're going to do. The literary context of Acts, just to walk you through if you are joining us for the first time or if you haven't been with us recently. We started off with Jesus preparing His disciples at the beginning of Acts. He's talking to them about He's going to ascend and that they are going to carry on His mission. His mission to reach the world. And that the disciples are panicking a little. They're saying, what do you mean you're leaving? What do you mean you're going? I thought this is it. I thought this is the age. And Jesus says, not yet. And they say, well, when are you coming back? He goes, wait, don't worry, because I will give you something. You will not be completely alone. I will give you my Spirit. The same Spirit that came upon me, the same Spirit that prepared me, that filled me, that anointed me to be able to minister to you, to have the power for the miracles, the same Spirit that allowed the resurrection, that same Spirit, that access to power, that intimacy with the Trinity, I'm going to share with you. And the disciples aren't quite sure what he's saying because they haven't received the Spirit yet. And so in the meantime, they're experiencing restoration. Judas is gone. They find another disciple, Matthias, to replace Judas. The disciples are 12 in number again. We see the coming of Pentecost last week. The Spirit descends, demonstrating that Christ has reached His throne. He has unlocked the Spirit for us, the only one that can unlock the power of the Spirit, that those people who were sinners, that are now saved, that are promised to have access with God, now have the seal of assurance that you will go to heaven because of the Spirit. And people hear the power of the Spirit, because they hear the intimacy of God speaking to them in the wonder of in their personal language. And they're in awe. But some people are still skeptical. Some people are still doubting. Is this God? Maybe they're out of control and they're just making gibberish talk. And so they say, these guys are drunk. They're so drunk. They're intoxicated and they're out of control. And Peter says, and this is why it's so wonderful that we have service on Sunday morning. Because this is around the right time where this occurred. And Peter says, who is drunk by 9 a.m.? Anyone who likes to drink wouldn't start drinking at 6 a.m. so that they would be drunk by 9 a.m. That makes no sense. There's another reason. There's another reason why this is happening. No, this is exactly, and he points to Joel. He says, this is exactly what God had promised through the prophet Joel that would inevitably happen, because this was God's will. That we have now entered into his kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven is arriving. It has begun to arrive. It's coming, and it's coming in its power. And this is one of the forms of power. Recently, I was tired with using my regular garage door opener. The remote has a clip. You put it on your visor. The clip is a little loose, so whenever I touch it, it fumbles down, it falls down, the garage door opens, but then I have to fish for the remote. So what do? I went to internet, went to download, and not download, to purchase online a keychain remote. Keychain remotes, it's wonderful technology. The remote has a screw on it. It comes with a battery, but the store, in order for the battery to be really effective, the manufacturer puts a paper wrapping, just a paper tab, around the electrode points so that the battery doesn't discharge, right? So it doesn't get drained. So you have to open up the remote on my keychain, and you have to use a screw. The screw is a somewhat rare screw. It's very small. It's similar to the screws that you use on your glasses. And so you can't use a typical screwdriver. You can't even use those Swiss Army screwdrivers. How do I know? Because I tried it. I didn't have any on hand, and being the exuberant, whenever you receive a package online and it gets home and you're excited, you want instant gratification. So I was in that mode. I was opening it up, and I was using a pen. That didn't work. I used a scissor, the point of a scissor. That doesn't work either. I used my the edge of a paper clip, and hopefully that would work. That made no sense whatsoever. The edge of a paper clip is round. Never use the edge of a paper clip. What it did was it just damaged the threading, actually, on the screw. It damaged the threading on the screw. Sometimes we want revival, and we want to feel like we're somebody. And so we use tools, good tools even, like education, like relationships, committed relationships, raising children, succeeding at work, bringing prosperity to a company, bringing prosperity to a city. These are good tools. But these tools do not unlock power. They especially do not unlock salvation. They don't unlock significance. They seem like it. And that's the tricky part. They're so close to unlocking significance. They're so close to unlocking power, but they don't. There's a place for it. And just like for that small remote, eventually I found the right screwdriver. I went home, patiently waited, found the screwdriver, unscrewed it, removed the paper cover, put it back, put the screw in, press the button, garage door works now. And now we have a working remote. Only with the right tool, only with the right key. And I want to show you that the key to receiving the power, the acceptance, the renewal that you need, so that you won't feel afraid when you're waiting with your tray. So you don't feel anxious when that person you like is talking to someone else. When you don't feel anxious when you see someone have their second child and you're not having your child yet. You're still unmarried. There is a power that gives you peace. And we're going to look at it in this passage. In this revival, we see three things that are going on. And through the gospel, I want to invite you to see that God is showing that the formula for revival comes in three movements, or three forms. There's gospel events, there's gospel promises, and there's gospel conditions. Gospel events, gospel promises, and gospel conditions. Gospel events. It says in verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. As you know, this is taken from Joel chapter 2. And Joel is talking in the book of Joel. He's talking for the first two chapters about these ways and ways of locusts. Locusts that are going to come and destroy the crops, the vineyards, the crops of Israel, and bring a famine. And the first, and when we read in our modern times and we see, oh, this famine is terrible, they can't eat. There's a second layer to this. It's not just about provision. The judgment is on their worship. That without the vineyards, without the wheat, they're not able to bring wine, they're not able to bring bread, they're not able to bring sacrifices. They are unable to worship. God is taking away their worship. And in the book of Joel, he says, after all these things occur, you will not be left in desolation. As a matter of fact, God will still redeem his people by his grace and his love. And what will that look like? He will pour out his spirit. And this description of pouring out his spirit is to be like a water description. Like, because in Israel at that time, the land is going to have a drought, and the land is going to be dry and cracked and thirsty for water, just like Israel is going to be thirsty for God. And God is going to give his spirit and give it generously. He's going to pour out his spirit, and the ground is going to soak it. The people are going to soak up his spirit, and they cannot help but praise him. And who's going to do it? Everyone. How do we know? Because he's using this, because Joel is using a technique called merism. We've talked about it in the past. Merism is this way of saying a completeness, to cover a span by using the polarities. So we say, as far as the east is from the west, your sins will be cast away. That means that you'll be cast away completely. When you say deep and wide, we say depth and width. This is to say everything, universality. We say these things, and when we say here, your sons and daughters, that means regardless of gender. When you say young men and old men, it's regardless of age. When he says, even on my servants, both men and women, he's leaving out another part. It's servants and also all the people that belong to God, both the people of low status and the people of high status. Everyone will see God, that God will reveal himself to them, that they will have access to them, to him, that they will know who he is, and they will proclaim it to each other, they will proclaim it to one another. And this is the gospel event that is happening right now. Why does Joel talk about this? Why does Joel prophesy about this? It's because it happened earlier in Numbers 11. In Numbers 11, the exact opposite happened. I'm going to read this to you. Numbers 11, verses 24 to 29, it says, "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him, on Moses, and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. They shared and proclaimed." Literally, the word is they ecstatically declared the wonders of God. But they did not continue doing it. "Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, 'My lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them.'" Moses does not want to contain, restrain the spirit. He loves God. He has seen God. And this is the effect that God has on people that have met Him, that He has revealed Himself, that they can't keep it to themselves. That He's so wonderful that everything else in the world does not compare to who God is. And there's this desire to share it. And so Moses, in a side comment, says, "Don't be jealous for me, Joshua. Don't be jealous that I'm the only one that is the leader, that my leadership is based on because I know God personally. I'm here to serve, and my greatest success would be for everyone to know who God is, for His Spirit to dwell upon them, to speak and share, so that when other people are feeling nervous, when people feel like they're outsiders, they're excluded, that they would feel included." But it wasn't Moses' time. It wasn't Moses' role. There would be someone else to come. Someone else to take the place, to pay the price of isolation, of silence, that barrier and wall of sin that keeps the distance between man and God. And that person is Jesus. And that in His flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, this is from Ephesians 2, in His flesh, the dividing wall of hostility was broken. That Jesus paid for it with His flesh, with his blood, so that they would have access, so that they would be able to share, so that you and I would be able to talk to each other and speak the gospel to each other. That God is no longer hidden, that the eternal dwelling of His Spirit on all His people for all time has begun. This is true good news. You are not alone. For those of you who feel like nobodies, for those of you who after Sunday school, after lunch, you don't know where to go. You go home and you twiddle your thumbs. You go online, you watch TV. And you do these things to entertain yourself. But there's this little nagging feeling, I wonder what other people are doing. I wish someone else would come watch TV with me. There's peace and hope for you. Not that you're going to stay like this, not that it's okay for you to stay like this, but there's hope for you that you are not alone. That His Spirit will be with you. That when you're going through suffering and trials, the part where most people feel alone, you can look to Christ and see that He has suffered too. And that you're not alone in your suffering. He is with you. But there's a second layer of this good news, of the Spirit coming upon everyone who believes. There's a second layer of good news. The first layer is that it's for everyone. He's going to be with us. But the second layer is that we didn't earn it. We didn't earn the Spirit, so we cannot lose the Spirit. You didn't earn it. You didn't gain it. You didn't do anything to deserve it. God gave it to you as a gift. And because He gave it to you as a gift, you cannot lose it either. So that's the second layer. And so it provides peace to you and confidence so that when you're in suffering and you're in struggling with sin, guess what? It's not because of your sin that God's going to be distant. As a matter of fact, despite your sin, God is near. Second part, gospel promises. For those of you who have experienced corruption, injustice, the effects of illness, maybe suffered the loss of a loved one, it's not hard for you to realize that this world is broken, that there are systems that are broken, both human systems and natural systems, and that these systems are not going to help, that something has to deeply change, not just people, but the entire system has to change. And when Joel talks about that God is going to show wonders in heaven above, that blood and fire and billows of smoke, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon will be turned to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. What does this mean? It means that the old kingdoms, the old systems, even the old natures, even the forces of nature of the sun and the moon will pass away, because everything needs to go away and be changed in order for the new to come. And the new is better. And for those of you who have suffered injustice, who've suffered problems that are way out of your control, this is good news. But for some of you, this is fearful. This is scary. Everything that I know is going to be gone. Everything that I worked for. And it's challenging. For those of you who are achieving, who do have beauty, who do have approval, control, power, who have secured and sustained comfort, this might make you nervous. It doesn't seem like it's good news, but you've settled for something that is not good enough. It is not good enough. God, being just, being truly good, redeeming us and saving us, is an act against evil, but he has to eradicate evil. And evil and sin has corrupted all of nature, all of the universe. And so God, in order to be faithful to you and me, has to eradicate evil. He has to eradicate the entire world. But he doesn't leave us like that. He doesn't leave this empty space. He brings something better. He brings the new heavens and the new earth. This language of blood and fire and billows of smoke might sound very destructive. You might sound like, is God going to bring chaos and destruction? Is he going to bring something that is terrible? Some of you might think, oh, maybe this is talking about Jesus. Maybe this is talking about his blood. But then where does the fire and the billows of smoke come in? Where how does this all connect? This draws back to Genesis chapter 15, where God is meeting Abraham and he's having this covenant. And so for some of you, for those of you who aren't familiar with Genesis or even with covenant terminology, this is what a covenant is. Covenants are like contracts, but are contracts between a higher power and a lesser power. It usually occurs when a greater king has conquered and defeated a lesser king, and they have a contract. The lesser king says, please don't destroy us. We will serve you. We will pay you taxes. We'll give you horses when you go to war. We will send our soldiers to you. In order for this contract to be instated, there's a process. And they gather animals. And they have feasts and they gather people. They write down copies of the contracts on stone. And then they gather these animals. Sometimes they're goats, sometimes they're bulls. And it's a very graphic and gory scene. The greater king tells the lesser king, cut the animals in half. Cut them in half. But not the easy way. Not like this. Cut them proportionally. Cut them in half this way. Saw them in half and lay it open there in two halves and spread it open. And then after you've cut them through, the greater king tells the lesser king, walk between the two halves and read the covenant that we have made as you walk. It's a form of terrorizing the lesser king. It's a message to the lesser king that if you don't obey the covenant, the greater king will cut you in half, just like this animal is. This is what a typical covenant is during that time. That's why when Abraham meets God, and God says, grab some animals, get some goats, split them open, not the birds, but the other animals, split them open, and Abraham knows exactly what God is saying, and Abraham is doing it obediently because he believes in God. He sees the land that he's going to be taken into, that God's going to inherit him, and he understands, this makes complete sense. Yes, I'm going to walk through this, or God's going to cut me in half. And so Abraham does this. But then something happens when he finishes, after he finishes cutting the animals open. He starts to fall into a sleep. He gets dazed and he can't see and he blacks out. And the word for blacking out is this word that's close to coma. It's this word that's almost dead. But then he senses something and through squinting of his eyes, he notices that there's a pot and it's on fire and there's this smoke. And so you see the blood, you see the fire, and the pillar of smoke. Why is this significant? Because it makes no sense during that Semitic time, during that era. It makes absolutely no sense. Why would the greater king, who is God, show up in between the animals? And then the pot moves between the dead animal. It makes no sense. Why would the greater God, basically God has just visually represented to Abraham that if you don't obey my law, I will take the punishment. That if you don't obey my covenant, that if your people and your descendants don't listen, I'll take the punishment. It's the gospel according to God. And it doesn't make sense until we see Jesus. It doesn't make sense until we see that Jesus also experiences the same. In the beginning, when in Genesis, when we hear about Adam and Eve, when Adam, God sees Adam, sees that he's alone, he says it's good for him not to be alone. What does he do to Adam? He puts Adam to sleep also. The word is also the word for coma. It's a very rarely used word, and it's these two instances where the word coma is used, and Adam falls asleep to the point of death. And this time, the blood is his own blood. His side is opened. His rib is opened. His side is taken out, and Eve is made. His side is closed up. He wakes up, and there's a new covenant. That's the first covenant we see, the covenant of marriage. And he says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. What does this have to do with what we're talking about? The covenant that Jesus brings is on a far greater, far more powerful realization. It's the fulfillment of all these covenants. Jesus, too, fell asleep, in a sense. That he went down. That he died. His side was opened also. And that in the historical accounts in the early church, that part of the story of the crucifixion was always told because it made sense. It connected all of the parts of the Old Testament leading up to this point. And when Jesus woke up, he saw the church, his bride, his covenant, his new covenant on a greater scale, on a larger scale. And that he is to be this head and that he paid this price for his bride. For those of you who are unmarried or think about dating, especially young people, especially the girls and sisters and our friends and our guests who are female, what does it say when even to begin marriage, the guy has to be willing to die? It sets the standard incredibly high, doesn't it? And for those of you who are Christian guys, you're probably cringing in your seats and saying, oh, I don't know if I can do this. It's by God's grace that we're kept in marriage because we have the perfect covenant keeper. But it shows you amazingly the level of love, the level of commitment, the level of sacrifice just to begin the covenant. Just to begin. Can you imagine how rich that covenant will be as it's lived out? That's just the beginning. That is God's way of saying, I love you so much to the people who are being drawn to him, to the people who believe. These are the gospel promises that everything will be made new. The last part, the gospel conditions. Take a look where it says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When we hear this, sometimes we often think, well, do they believe? What are the conditions? So if they just recite the sentence, is there something magical that happens? Isn't this kind of oversimplifying things? Are we dangerously allowing and being very loose with salvation? There's some controversy and controversial things in this, but that's not the part of it that's controversial. During this time, all Israel believed that calling on the name of the Lord, calling on the name of God will bring salvation. That if you believe God is God, you will be saved. What Peter is doing is saying that if you call on the name of Jesus, he's equating the name of Jesus with God. That you don't even need to call God. If you call God Jesus, you will be saved. And that was incredibly scandalous. That was incredibly radical because this is a human historical person. This is a person of flesh and blood. This is a person like you and me that looks like a person. How could you equate this person with God? And to have faith that I will be saved by calling on the name of a person requires a tremendous amount of faith. It requires a tremendous amount of faith. It's not a simple statement. It stands for a tremendous amount of faith. And so when you tell, and when skeptics read this, or when a person seeking after God comes to this verse and asks you, so does this mean, how does salvation work? Do I just call on his name? You can say, yes, but there's something also much more richer behind that. Let me tell you. Let me share with you. It's wonderful that the source of revival is not this procedure. It's not this self-cleansing, that you can come to God messy and ashamed, that you can come to God needing Him with a litany of problems. We come to God and we experience revival, we experience salvation through a name. Not through works, not through sacrificing and giving large amounts of money. It's a name. It's a relationship. That salvation comes through a relationship. And this relationship, for those people who struggle with nobody, being a nobody, for that person who's accepted being and wondering if people are ever going to notice them, that constantly are being made fun of and don't have the confidence to speak up, or see other people doing wrong things but don't have the confidence to speak up. Friends, you are a somebody. But you are a somebody not because of what you've done or what you are, but what someone did for you. A somebody came and did something to you and recognized you and sacrificed his life for you so that you who were nobodies, who deserved nothing, who deserved to become nothing, the consequences of sin is death. Death, the great equalizer. Death, the great maker of nobodies. Somebody came and he gave up his entire somebody status. He drained himself. He bankrupted himself. He humiliated himself. He drained himself of power, of life, and of everything. And he had everything in the first place. He didn't need to give it up. He did it willingly. He thought it was valuable. It was right. It was good. So that we who are nobodies are now children of God. That we are now somebodies. And so if anyone, if it's a family member, if it's someone at work, if it's someone at school, if it's yourself, I want you to be honest with yourself. If you're telling yourself that you're not a somebody, that you're a nobody, you're not preaching the gospel to yourself. You're preaching the anti-gospel. But rather, call on the name, the greatest somebody. Don't put your hope. Some of you are saying, I'm going to put my hope on my friends. But they're broken just as you are. I'm going to put it on my achievements. But what if someone comes and achieves something greater? If you're going to put your hope in someone, if you're going to allow someone to make you a somebody, why not make it the one whose name is above all names? Why not make it the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Why not let Jesus give you the gift of being a somebody? You will find that there's a tremendous amount of power, that we are beloved, that we are known. See, we're so afraid of being known. We're so afraid that if people know us, they'll reject us. So we kind of hide and we just show our nice parts, our nice qualities, our nice abilities. Our greatest fear is that we show everything about us and when we're rejected. What Jesus does is that he sees everything. He accepts you. He covers you. That when God sees the believer, he sees all the qualities of Christ. He doesn't see a clean and radiant person that's cleaned themselves. He sees Christ, the perfect one. And so for those of you who have nothing to cling to the name of Christ. And for those of you who are struggling to let go, continue to wrestle. Talk to someone about it. Talk to your small group leader. If you're not part of a small group, join a small group. Talk to Pastor Wilson and Sam in Pilgrim's Progress after Sunday school. Talk to an usher. Come up and talk to me. Talk to anyone. But don't keep it to yourself. If something is happening in your heart, it is the Spirit moving inside of you. It's the Spirit trying to tug at you, to awaken you, to show you something that you may not have realized you've always needed. And for those of you who have claimed this, continue to claim it. Continue to draw upon it. It's still tempting to look to other things. There's still parts of our hearts that still want to cling to something else, just as a backup plan. And so we're constantly in this process of repentance, of repenting, of turning to the wrong things and lifting up to God-like status. And if you want to see a revival, if you want to see a revival in yourself and the people around you, preach to yourself that you have become somebody's because of what Christ has done for you. And you will see a revival. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would be occupied with your presence, that when we are blind, that you would be able to help us to see. When we are in the darkness, may the Spirit say, "Let there be light." We pray that you give us the faith to see that our names are engraved on your hand. That our names are engraved on your hand. And that our sins are covered by a life of obedience. We pray that you would reveal your grace to us, that you would show us that we are united with you and that we cannot be severed from you, that we belong to you, and that we will enjoy righteousness, love, mercy, and faithfulness, that we are connected to you as a branch is connected to a tree, as a building is connected to its foundations. And we ask that your Spirit would comfort us in our sorrows, that your Spirit would sustain us in our trials, that your blessings would revive us in our tiredness, that your presence would give us a fruitful tree of holiness, that we might establish in us peace and joy, and that you would incite us to be ceaseless in prayer, and that your regeneration in our hearts would bring an undying devotion. God, prevent us from being indifferent and wayward. Help us to avoid grieving you by our cold welcome. Help us to avoid resisting you by our hard rebellion. God, answer our prayers, O Lord, for your great name's sake. And we ask this in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.